Okay, we on? All right, good. All right, we in the Sunday school hour, we've been basically we just started some basic Bible doctrines, and we've been working on the doctrine of the Word of God, and currently we are considering the subject of inspiration. And the question that I would ask this morning as we get started is this: is the Bible just another book? Is it something that was written by and originated from the minds of mortal men? There's a lot of people that think that. There's a lot of people that believe that it's just a book that was written by men. So naturally, when you want to deny God and you want to deny His ownership and His authority, when someone doesn't want to submit themselves, naturally their reasoning or their mindset is going to be, well, the Bible isn't something that God gave, it was written by men, so it's full of errors, so naturally I can do whatever I want to do, I don't have to submit myself to it, right? That's pretty much the bottom line. And so the question is the Bible just another book? Is it something that was written and originated from the minds of mortal men? Or is there something much, much more going on with this book that we hold in our hand? And that's what we're going to consider, again, this subject of inspiration and what it means. And let me just give you a very basic definition of biblical inspiration. You may have heard this before, but inspiration is basically this: that the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, moved human writers in such a way that they ended up recording the very words and the sense of God, even though, and this is maybe something that is language we wouldn't often use in you know, regular terminology, but God used these men even though it was couched in their own literary style, meaning that they had different personalities, they had different mindsets, they had different backgrounds, they had all these different things, but God moved them in such a way that they ended up recording the very words and sense of God, but still through their own personality and their own way of thinking. And when we try to understand what inspiration is, you know, like sometimes when you're trying to understand something, sometimes it's good to go and see what it's not in order to understand what it actually really is. And so we're going to kind of do that this morning with this subject of inspiration, to get a clear look at really what Bible inspiration is not, what people think it is, what people say it is. We're going to look at what it's not so that we can give an understanding of what it is. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us in this Bible study this morning. Lord, that we, even though probably everyone in this room is convinced that this book is supernatural, that it's your word, and convinced that we need to obey it and we need to apply it to our life, and we would so often readily give mental assent to that and agree with that, but I think sometimes we fail in the application of it, even though we say we believe it. And Lord, I pray that you just strengthen us and even further establish us in the fact that we truly do have the Word of God in our hands, and if we do, how much should it impact and influence our life? And Lord, I pray that you bless in this Bible study, and thank you for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, we're gonna consider what it's not so that we can help understand what it is. Number one, biblical inspiration is not just a high level of human achievement. And really what I mean by that is that there are other great authors out there. You know, we can all use Shakespeare as an example, just very established authors, and others like Homer, who wrote the Odyssey and so on, and like say Shakespeare and all of his writings. Those were men who were greatly inspired, if you will, but meaning that they simply have obtained a high level of human achievement, and they were able to, you know, put to pen to paper and write out their thoughts, and it, you know, became something that was inspirational to people. And there are those who want to cast doubt on the veracity of the Word of God, and they'll claim this very thing, that the Word of God was works of men who were inspired men who had, you know, maybe had a touch of genius about them, but nevertheless, they were still mortal men, and so the Bible naturally would have errors to it. You following that line of thinking? But if we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here we find the claim of the Bible that it is the Scripture that is inspired and not the person, not the men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not the men who wrote the Scriptures that were inspired. It's the Scriptures themselves that are inspired. And if God did not write the Bible, and men of genius did, then there's a couple of questions that we could ask. I mean, number one, if it was genius men and just smart men who wrote the Bible, would smart men write a book that would condemn them to hell? Would they write something that would condemn themselves to eternal torment? Or a second question that we could ask, would smart men write a book that provides no human means of salvation from sin and would require putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would smart men do that, or would smart men write something that, you know, basically would they could do themselves to provide a means of salvation? I don't think so. If it was just men who wrote the Word of God, why would they write something that would condemn them to hell? Last Great Commission Day, when we were out, my wife and I came across a man named Dan. And I stood and talked with this guy. I think I mentioned him before. I talked with this guy for probably 20 or 30 minutes, and he was all over the place in what he believed and didn't believe. Like, he didn't believe anything, but yet he believed some things, and then he didn't believe anything. And when you try to pin him down, he didn't believe anything. He was open to anything, but yet he believed some things. And anyway, he said that his dad was a pastor of some non-denominational church in Ohio, and he grew up, you know, as a Christian, and he has decided that he doesn't believe that, you know, and so he's open-minded, and basically at the end of it, we came down to the conclusion that he makes himself his own God. But in the course of that conversation, we were talking about the Bible. And we were talking about its inspiration, and we were talking about the fact that it's given of God. And it's not, the commands of God are not optional when God is the final authority, because He's the creator and giver of life, and He's all-powerful and so on. And Dan's thought process was, because he didn't believe in God, but yet he was open to maybe there was a God, but he didn't believe in God. His thought process was, you know, if I was God, you know what? I wouldn't come up with the Ten Commandments that God gave. I would come up with some other commands, you know, because, you know, the very first one shows what kind of a God he is, that he's very self-centered. I mean, he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's pretty self-centered, isn't it? I mean, aren't we supposed to be, you know, aren't we supposed to be loving of mankind and to be giving of ourselves and to, you know, to better mankind and so on and this and that? I sure wouldn't come up with those commands. I would come up with some different ones. And I thought to myself later on, if he actually knew the Bible and if he actually wrote the Bible himself, he also wouldn't write about condemning himself to eternal torment, right? But he wants to make himself to be God. And, you know, the truth of the matter is that the Bible cannot be understood as simply a product of a high level of human achievement. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I really marveled after that conversation. I mean, he was, like I said, he was well-versed in his anti-God theories and arguments and so on. And we just went round and round and round and round to the point that it wasn't going to be profitable anymore. And I said to him, I said, you know, I'm not going to try to convince you that there's a God. I don't need to do that. And then he turned around and said, well, I'm going to try to convince you that he doesn't exist. And I said to him, like, well, why would you waste your time? If God doesn't exist, why would you try to convince me of that? If he's not real, if he's fake, why would you try to convince me of that? And I marveled because, number one, I walked away very sad for him. But number two, I walked away even more settled and strengthened in my faith and in my conviction that the Word of God is true. And that he is actually portraying what the Word of God says of men who are deniers of God. It was clear evidence and proof that the Word of God is true again. And it should be this way, because Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12 says, for the Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and here it is, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. It's not just another book. It's alive and it's powerful. It's a supernatural thing that is truly the discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. And this guy was just going along and basically proving the Word of God to be true. In his reactions, it was discerning who and what he really was. And I was saddened by that. But again, the Bible claims to be alive, it claims to be powerful, and isn't it funny and amazing how it causes people to react when they're confronted with the Word of God? Isn't it amazing that the real person and real individual who does not like God comes out? But let's look at another passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, regarding the power of the Word of God and its effect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Here's what the Word of God does. It effectually works in a powerful way in the hearts of those that believe. And Paul said, I really thank the Lord here because you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. You received it not as the words of men, but at the Word of God. That it came from God. It's not the words of some genius men, but it's from God, and it's powerful, and it effectually works in you that believe. Again, speaking to the nature of the fact that the Word of God is not some book that is the product of some high level of human achievement. That's not what biblical inspiration is. The Holy Spirit of God moved holy men. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, so that they recorded the very words and sense of God, even though they had different personalities and different styles and so on. So it's not just a product of a high level of human achievement. Secondly, number two, this is another false idea of inspiration, that inspiration is only in the thoughts of men. This is another false idea of inspiration. Some would say instead of God giving the writer specific words, He just gave them general ideas, and they in turn put those ideas to words in their own way and in their own thinking. For example, you know, Paul, God gives the Apostle Paul some brilliant idea of what a wonderful thing love is, because God is love. And so God, you know, gives Paul this idea of what love is. And so then Paul, in his genius, in his thoughts, pens 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, and tells us what it is in his own words, in his own thoughts. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 13, the Bible says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Note here that it's not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. They're the words of the Holy Spirit. They're the words of the Holy Ghost, not man's words. Let's look over in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are actually really good arguments, if you will, or subject for Bible study. If you are having a Bible study with an individual, I mean, you have to find out where people are at, where they're coming from. But really, you got to start with the authority of the Word of God. I mean, you can't really have a Bible study if someone doesn't want to talk about the Bible, you know? And so, or if someone is open to the fact that, okay, we'll have a Bible study. I don't necessarily know that, you know, that it's of God, but I'm open to it. You got to start with the authority of the Word of God. And some things like this are actually very good matters to search out with an individual to help them come to the conclusion that the Word of God is not just another book. It's not something that was written by men. It's not something that's full of errors. It's the words of God. And if God gave it, then we've got a responsibility to obey it and establish the authority of the written Word of God. We look in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Whose word was it? The Spirit of God. The Lord, God, spoke by me. It was His word that was in my tongue. Look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. I'll give you a second to get there. Those of you are still looking for it. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right? Good. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." And this is what he said, but I want to draw attention to the fact that it was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. It wasn't Jeremiah's words, right? It was the Lord's words. Let's also go over to Acts chapter 1. And there are multitudes of claims like this throughout the Word of God. And some people might say, well, that's circular reasoning. The Bible says that God gave it, and so we believe that God wrote it, but the Bible says that God gave it. And some people call that circular reasoning. We'll address some of that next week. But it's not circular reasoning. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." And this is Peter here in Acts chapter 1 is actually taking from Psalm 109. And he says this scripture, so Psalm 109 is considered scripture. This scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, spake by the mouth of David. So again, a claim and a reference that it's not the words. And remember back in first, not the words of man, but remember from back in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that it's not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but what? But how the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so it's not, again, it's not, inspiration is not just the thoughts of men, but they're actually the words of the Holy Spirit of God. And now I want you to go over to John chapter 17, all right? And let's look what Jesus says in John chapter 17. All right, look in verse 8. Jesus says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now notice Jesus claimed that the words that he gave were from God the Father. You see that there? Where he said there in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Jesus makes the claim here that his own words were from God the Father, and what he gave was from God the Father. Now, this is might be just a bit of random information, but it's actually pretty weighty and pretty powerful when you think about it. In the Old Testament alone, just in the Old Testament alone, over 3,800 times you find the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. That's a pretty powerful and weighty statement. "Thus saith the Lord." Whose words are they? Well, they're God's words. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Not just the thoughts of men. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now, if we look at this carefully, we see that the prophets have inquired of this salvation. The prophets in the Old Testament searched diligently. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you regarding this salvation, which was by grace through faith. And then in verse 11, here's the prophet, "Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them," the prophets, did signify, "when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should be revealed." It was not, you know, thought inspiration on the part of the prophets, but the Spirit of Christ that testified to the prophets of what would come concerning Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Powerful thought here. Again, regarding that it's not just the thoughts of men. They're not the words of men, but they're from the Spirit of God. Let me give you a third one here. Biblical inspiration is not, we could put this in quotes, "what speaks to me," or "personal encounter inspiration." And what I mean by that is there are some who feel and even would teach, you know, what we might call goosebump inspiration, meaning that, you know, only parts of the Bible are inspired, and it's the parts that you read that really, you know, that really speak to you. you know, that really move you, or the parts that really jump off the page to you, that's inspiration right there. You follow that? You follow what I'm saying? Well, people of that mindset would typically deny a six-day creation because of its seeming impossibility. They would deny the virgin birth because that's not rational. That's not possible. They would deny the miracles, Jesus raising people from the dead. They would typically deny a substitutionary death of Christ. They would say that sort of thing is myth. But you know, they'd be really moved by the thought of God is love, and really moved by Psalm 23. And they'd be really moved by the thought that, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. All those feel-good things, they'd be moved by that kind of stuff, basically, and they would be inspired by it. In other words, it's a person's response to their personal encounter with God. Does that make sense? But here's what's the problem with that? Well, who's at the center of that thinking? Who's at the very center of that? Me. Me, man. I'm at the very center of that. I'm the one who is the authority then to decide what is true and what is not. Well, if we look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3 where we started, note a very particular word. The very first word, 2 Timothy 3, note that word all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. You know, people will worship a God of their own imagination all day long, won't they? However they want God to be, the parts of God that they want that make them feel good, they'll worship that kind of a God all day long. But it's a God of their own making. You know, in the part about sin, in the part about all of us falling short of God's righteousness, the part about judgment, the part about where God is going to judge me for my sin, you know what? That part is just as true as the part about His love, His mercy, His grace. You understand? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The part about God saying that all men are condemned already when they come into this world is just as true as the part about God giving peace. Part about heaven. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not just what speaks to me or my personal encounter. That's not what biblical inspiration is. They're the words of God for which mankind is accountable. Every last bit of truth that we are exposed to, we're accountable for. And God in His mercy actually gives us His truth. Let me give you a fourth one. Biblical inspiration is not what we would call mechanical dictation. So, we've talked about this already in other lessons. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, we know that the word, well, let's go back there. We're here. Let's look at it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration there, it comes from a compound Greek word that basically means God breathed. All right, that's what the word inspiration means, God breathed. But some have taken that to mean that God, you know, just He verbally whispered in the ears and the hearts of those Bible writers, and they just dictated the words that God whispered to them. But that's mechanical dictation. You know, it's like the boss telling his secretary, I'm going to dictate to you a letter, and I want you to put it down word for word as I say it so that it goes out. That's not really what inspiration is. It's not mechanical dictation. And the idea is, you know, that the writers of the Bible were just robots. They were probably put into some sort of semi-comatose state, and they're just writing out scripture without using their minds at all. But that's not what biblical inspiration is. Note again our definition that we gave at the beginning. The Holy Spirit of God moved human writers in such a way that they recorded the very words and sense of God, though couched in their own literary style. And if you read the Word of God, you find that this is true. There are all kinds of different personalities that come roaring out when you read Scripture. I mean, the way that Paul wrote, very distinctive from the way that Luke wrote. If you compare the church epistles, even with the general epistles, some of which Paul wrote, but you find that Peter had a different writing style than Paul did. If you compare the book of Acts, which Luke penned, very, very different words and very different way than Paul wrote. Same with John and so on. And then if you look in the Old Testament with the prophets, you find that there's all kinds of individual styles and different backgrounds of men. And yet it was God who moved in such a way that he guided the words down to the very letters, down to the jot and tittle that we considered last week. Remember that? Different kinds of vocabularies, different unique personalities, different emotions of the writers as they penned the very words of God. The question might be asked, though, how can the Word of God be both Paul's words and God's words then? How is that possible? Well, let me read this to you. God formed the personality of each writer, his heredity, and his environment. When the writer reached the point that God intended, God directed and controlled the free choice of the man so that he wrote down the very words of God. God literally selected the word out of each author's own life, out of his personality, out of his vocabulary, out of his emotions. The words were man's words, but that man's life had been so framed by God that they were God's words. And so we can say that Paul wrote Romans, but we can also say that God wrote it. Both statements are correct. And if God is really God, and it's his word, and God is all powerful, and he's sovereign, isn't that reasonable to accept? Reasonable to believe? I think so. I've used the illustration before. It might be a crude illustration. But you know, if you were to write your name on a piece of paper, and let's say that you wrote it in a pencil, but then you wrote it again in a crayon. And then you wrote it again, you know, with a magic marker. And then you wrote it again with an ink pen. And then you wrote it again with a piece of charcoal. And then you wrote it again with a paintbrush. Each of those words are your words, but a different medium has been used. Does that make sense? It looks different because of the medium, but it's the same word. And it's your word. And each medium would have its own character about it, but in the end, it's you that wrote your name. Well, God used individual men in their uniqueness, but he's the author. Does that make sense? And so we find that biblical inspiration is not, as some people say, mechanical dictation, where they were robots. They had personalities and uniqueness to them, but God, in his sovereignty and his power, used their backgrounds and their personalities. They were the medium, but God is the author. A fifth one, biblical inspiration is not conceptual inspiration. There are some who hold that only the thoughts and the concepts and the message of the Bible were given by inspiration, but not the actual words. You understand that? Such a view. And so, you know, God gave these ideas, God gave these concepts, you know, of how we ought to treat each other. And it's sort of like the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. So God gave out these concepts of things, of what love is, and concepts of what morality is, and concepts of what friendship is, and all of these concepts, but not the actual words. Well, such a view would readily accommodate the use of other versions of the Bible. And the idea would be that, well, they're basically all the same. And God just, you know, God gave the concept of what he meant. It's just worded a little bit differently. Well, let me give you a reference. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember this. The Bible itself teaches verbal inspiration, which means the very words. Not just concepts, but the very words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 13 again, the Bible says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The very words that the Holy Ghost teacheth. And for an example that they aren't all the same, and that words do really matter, is very simple and very easy to illustrate. Go over to Acts chapter 8 with me. Words do matter, and they aren't all the same. But this conceptual inspiration theory and thought would readily accommodate the use of other versions because, you know, God gave the concepts and it's basically all the same, just worded a little bit differently. Well, it's not the same. There was one time when I was teaching at the University of North Dakota, and every week we would have Bible studies over there. And for several weeks, there was a university student there who had been coming. I think he was a freshman maybe that year. He, you know, grew up in a, quote, Christian home. He came from that sort of a background, and he was coming to these Bible studies claiming to be a Christian. Well, over the weeks of preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God began to convict him of the fact that he wasn't really saved, that he had a claim that he did not really possess. But after several months, this young man was convicted, and this young man repented, and he was saved. He was born again. And God began to work in his life, and God began to change him and show him new things. Well, he always used an NIV, the New International Version. And this idea that they're all basically the same was his thought process. And so one night after our Bible studies, we were talking about this issue, and I said, okay, well, let's compare our Bibles, all right? Let's both go to the same passage. Let's read the same thing, all right? And I'll read it, and you follow along, and you stop me when something changes, okay? Like, okay, let's do that. So we got over to Acts chapter 8. We started reading here about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know the story, how the Spirit of God caught Philip and told him to go out into the desert, and the Lord would give him what he was supposed to do. And as he got out in the desert, the Spirit of God said, go join yourself to this chariot. And there was a man there from Ethiopia who was coming back from Jerusalem, who was there to worship God, but he's reading out of the Scriptures, the prophet Isaiah, and he's not understanding what he's reading. And the Spirit of God said, join yourself to this chariot. And so he's running alongside, and he's listening, and he says, you understand what you're reading? I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would join, and they would come up, and Philip began at the same scripture, prophet Isaiah, and preached unto him Jesus, right? You know the story. So the narrative goes on, and he's preaching unto him Jesus, and he's talking about, in verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. That's right from Isaiah. And the eunuch, he answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? All right, so this is where we started reading in verse 35. So I explained all of that to this university student. We started reading in verse 35, and I said, you stop me when something changes. And he said, okay. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, and he's like, whoa, wait. That's not what my Bible says. Oh, I'm like, oh, really? What does yours say? Well, it says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down to the water to be baptized. I said, well, mine says, verse 37, that if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he got this puzzled look on his face, kind of, you know, scratched his head a little bit mentally. And he's like, well, that's not even in my Bible. I mean, I said, so your Bible says that the eunuch said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And then it goes right to, they both went down into the water and he baptized him? Well, yeah, that's what mine says. I'm like, well, we've talked about this over the last several weeks. What part does baptism have to do with salvation? Well, he said, nothing. So then, your Bible is taking out the most important phrase that is necessary for salvation, where the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. His confession that Jesus Christ was deity, your Bible's taking that out? He's like, yeah. Well, what does that imply to you? He said, well, it implies that you can get baptized to be saved. I said, exactly. This is verification and proof that they're not the same and that words do matter.
Right.
And the point is, it's not just conceptual inspiration. It's not just thoughts and ideas that God was trying to present and people just wrote some stuff down. It's the very words of God, right down to the jot and the tittle that we talked about last week. Pretty convenient, isn't it, when you have the idea that it's basically all the same, or you got the idea that, you know, it's the parts that really speak to you that only matter. Pretty convenient to have a Bible that will take away and remove the very most important words. You know, they're not the same, and words do matter, as the Bible itself claims. And let me give you one last one, and we'll be done here. It's not just partial inspiration either. Those who hold this view of partial inspiration basically say, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God, meaning, or in other words, somewhere between the covers of your Bible, you're going to find the inspired parts of the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. Well, those who hold that view, those people, they can never agree on actually which parts are the ones that are the inspired parts. And usually, you know, it's the good moral instruction parts and things like that. But what it boils down to is what's rational in my mind. Those are the parts that are the meaningful ones, or those are the parts that must be inspired. But again, what's the problem? Who becomes God at that point? Man does. I'm the one who decides what parts and what parts aren't inspired. Again, the Bible teaches what we call plenary inspiration, meaning extending to every part alike. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every last part.
That's right.
And the basic point is, or the application I just want to make here very quickly is, we can know that what we hold in our hands, the King James Version of the Bible, listen, are the very words of God. And if that's true, if these are the very words of God, friends, how important does this book become? Are you thinking? If these are the very words of God, how important does this book become? And how should we let it impact and affect our life? If we were to make very specific application, we would need to ask the question, how much do I let this book impact my life every day? How much time do I give it? How committed am I to finding out what God says and then obeying it and putting it to practice in my life? If these are the very words of God, how important does this book become? And listen, how accountable are we to God for what He's given to us? Do we have an excuse? When we stand before God and we've got to give an account for our life, for how we lived it, do we have an excuse? Or are we going to stand there, maybe some, with shame, because we weren't so committed to believing the fact that these are the very words of God, and I want this book to change and shape my life? You with me here? God gave us this perfect book on purpose to influence and impact our life. How much do we give to it? How much do we let it change us? Well, prayerfully, day by day, we're going to the Word of God as our source of strength and food, our spiritual food. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why God gave it to us. Amen? Let's let it impact our life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the very words of God. There's no mistake. There's no question. It's not even left up to us to decide. You've already done it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be committed to the Word of God, to letting it impact and change our life. Lord, that we can be that perfect or complete man, truly furnished unto good works to bring glory to our God. Thank you for giving us all that we need. All that pertains to life and godliness is found in your word. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.